Our reading today is found in the opening lines of John's first epistle. You may choose to follow the text on page 985 of a Red Pew Bible, or on the screen behind me, or I suppose on your own device. When I was looking over this passage, I realised that when John wrote his gospel, he began with the Word. The Word was there in the beginning, was with God, and was God. And here I find, in John's epistle, he also begins with the Word. The title of our passage is The Incarnation of the Word of Life. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We have seen it and testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We write this to make our joy complete. So ends our reading for today.
Friends, I grew up in a church where there was no assurance of eternal life. Faith in Jesus did not seem to be enough. I had to do certain things and hope that I did enough to please God in order to get to heaven. Jehovah's Witnesses used to visit my home in Marrickville, trying to convince me that Jesus was not divine, but he was a created being. Muslims tell me that Jesus was just a prophet. God would never take upon himself manhood and have to go to the toilets and clean up after himself. That's blasphemy. A street evangelist tried to convince me that unless I attended his church, I would not be saved. No matter how clearly I explained the gospel, my repentance and faith, even used the language that I was born again, that was not enough for him. Another group taught me that unless I was baptized in water, I would not be saved. Another taught me that unless I spoke in strange tongues, I would miss out on God's blessings for my life. Another religious minister declared that he wasn't sure if a God existed, and he was the minister of the church. Another denied the atoning work of Christ. Another denied the physical resurrection of Jesus. Another believed that in the end, it's all good, we'll all be saved, love wins. Another taught that same-sex marriages should be celebrated. There are false teachers everywhere, and it wasn't much different in the first century. And with so many false teachers around, John wanted the believers to know the truth and to walk in Christ with assurance and faith. John makes it very clear. We'll do a bit of a summary of the letter as we go into this series and as you study in your study books. But he writes in terms of his purpose in chapter 5, 11 to 13. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Why does he need to write to them to give them this assurance? What has taken place in the church? Well, the truth is that false prophets had separated themselves from the church, and from the main body of believers because they no longer believed the apostolic gospel. He says in chapter 2:19, for example, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us, but their going showed that none of them belonged to us. So here's John writing to a church where some false teachers have left, and they're saying, what do we do? Who are these false teachers? What did they teach? Well, some believe that they had a special knowledge, what they call a special anointing of God, a charisma of the Holy Spirit, by which they believed they had true knowledge of God that the other believers didn't have. In chapter 2:20 and 2:27, John reminds his readers that they, the believers, have in fact the authentic anointing. Don't listen to the false teachers. They think they have the special knowledge of God, but you in fact have the Holy Spirit, but you have the anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. When someone says, well, you don't know the truth, we have the special knowledge, ignore it, don't be led astray by it. You have the anointing, the truth. Now, this so-called knowledge, or the word, Greek word is gnosis, and developed into fully blown Gnosticism, and still around today, if you Google that, became the center of the false teaching's distinctive beliefs and lifestyle. Eventually, it became full-blown Gnosticism in the next couple of centuries. And John, throughout his letter, will emphasize and define what is true knowledge of God in contrast to the false teachers. Keep that in mind right throughout this 1 John series. And he reminds, for example, the believers these things. We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. See, the false teachers didn't keep the man's commands. They just did what they liked. Chapter 4:13, this is how we know that we live in him and he in us. He has given us his spirit. Chapter 4:13, he keeps saying, we know, we know, we know. There's assurance. Walk assured. Don't listen to the false teachers. Don't be led astray by them. Don't let them confuse you. We know, we know, we know. But not only did they have a special knowledge, they had a divided Christ. This is key in 1 John. Among the many strands of Gnostic belief, or early Gnosticism, a couple of things are vital to our understanding of them. They exalted the mind and speculative knowledge over faith and behavior. They had no interest in discovering historical facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's about their thinking and their philosophies, which didn't impact how they lived. They had a conviction that the spirit is good, and matter is essentially evil. Spiritual good, matter, your body, don't worry. It's evil. Therefore, God is spirit and therefore good, while man's body is matter and therefore evil. And salvation is escape from this body of evil, achieved not by faith in Christ, but by a special knowledge that God gives you. And this teaching impacted their understanding of Christ. And the big thing they misunderstood was the incarnation of Christ. They denied that God became flesh. And that's why John writes in chapter 4, verse 2 to 3. This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming and even now is already in the world. They believed that the supreme deity would never lower himself and be united with an impure physical body, similar to Islam today, thought of God becoming human. His humanity was denied in two key ways. Some argue that Christ only seemed to have a body, docetism. His sufferings, if he died on a cross, were apparent. They were a phantom, that's the language they use. It wasn't real. There's no way that God would die. The other way in which they got around Jesus was they taught that there was a divine Christ who joined the man Jesus at his baptism, was with him through his life and ministry, but the divine Christ went back to heaven and left the human Jesus to die on a cross. That's called Corinthianism, after a false teacher called Corinthus in that period of time. share these because as you read 1 John, you think, oh, I get it. And that's why he says this. That's why he says this. But also led to ungodly lifestyles. Okay, special knowledge, a divided Christ, and if you don't have the correct gospel, it impacts how you live. On one hand, if matter is evil, it doesn't matter how you live. Do whatever you like with your body. It doesn't count. God's not interested in your body. And so you'll see in 1 John that they didn't obey God's commands, and they, false teachers, didn't love the brothers and sisters. Those themes keep coming up all the time. On the other hand, some of the false teachers claimed that they were so spiritual that they attained moral perfection through their spiritual or superior enlightenment. They believed that they no longer sinned. So in 1 John chapter 1 verse 8, and Matt will speak on this next week, John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Again, writing contrary to the teaching of the false teachers. And this led them to an arrogant superiority which despised ordinary Christians who supposedly remained ignorant or in the darkness. John makes it clear that marks of assurance are not mystical and philosophical, but down to earth and observable. One commentator, David Jackman, writes, to profess knowledge of God without a holy life, without a clean break with sin and a deep love for other Christians is as much a delusion as to deny the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Belief and behaviour are inseparable. Mind and heart belong together. True light leads to true love. And John writes this epistle from Ephesus in the province of Asia, what is today modern and western section of Turkey. It seems to be a circular letter. He doesn't say to the church in Ephesus or to the church in Philippi. He just begins without mentioning who it goes to. So it seems to be a letter that's then shared amongst the churches. And we believe he's writing about 85 to 95 AD. With that background, let's get into the text. They are proclaiming the word of life. He begins in a mysterious way, just like in the Gospel of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared, we have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. John, in these couple of verses, proclaims the divinity of Jesus, his pre-existence, his humanity, the incarnation, the historical manifestation of Jesus, but also, I will suggest to you, also his resurrection, all in these couple of verses. Firstly, the divinity and pre-existence of Jesus. The word of life was from the beginning. This person he's talking about was from the beginning. It reminds us of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Who was at the beginning? God is. This word of life is there. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the word. Let me read 1 to 3 in John's gospel. In the beginning was the word was with God, and the word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Jesus was God, was with God, and Jesus was God. That's very clear. So 1 John is affirming what John has said in his gospel. But he was with the Father. I love that. Our Jesus, the life, the eternal life, was with the Father, enjoying conscious, intimate communion as Son with the Father. When we follow Christ as Christians, we believe he is fully God and fully man. I had a friend once say, in a sermon, accidentally said, and Jesus was 50% God and Jesus was 50% man. And I was sitting in the congregation. He was a trainee preacher. And we quickly had to correct that sermon. Jesus is fully God, in case you thought that was right. Fully God and fully man. Thomas, remember, after the resurrection, I won't believe in the resurrection unless I see him and touch him. Jesus appears before Thomas. He touches him, my Lord and my God, right? Thomas has realized Jesus is God's son. And time again, Jesus, while he was living, preaching, teaching, got accused by the Jewish leaders of blasphemy for claiming to be equal with God. We're not stoning you for any good work, they replied, but for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God. You see, the Muslims deny that he is God. The Jews deny that he is God. Jehovah's Witnesses deny that he is God. The Mormons deny he is God. I mean, it's denial everywhere. They kill him because he claims to be God. C.K. Barrett then writes, John intends that the whole of his gospel should be read in the light of verse 1. The deeds and words of Jesus are the deeds and words of God. If this not be true, the book is blasphemous. I've shared before, remember our friend, a Jewish young man exploring Christianity in a Bible study group, in an evangelistic course. I said to him that there are cult-like groups like Jehovah's Witnesses and Christadelphians and others who deny the divinity of Christ, who deny that Jesus claimed to be God. He was reading the Gospel of Mark with us. I said, how can they deny that? It's so blatant, it's so clear in the Gospels. No wonder the Jews wanted to get rid of him. Secondly, the incarnation and humanity of Jesus. He is God. But John, in this epistle, is more concerned not with his divinity, but with his humanity, because that's what the false teachers are denying. He says, that which is from the beginning, and notice what he says, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Here's no phantom. Here's no imagination. We touched him. We saw him. He's real. The life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and appeared to us. He emphasizes the humanity of Jesus because the false teachers deny the incarnation. If you deny the incarnation, if God, Jesus, God did not become man, then his death on a cross means nothing. You have no salvation. It all fits together. And then John says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father full of grace. We've seen him. The Word became flesh. The word sarx in Greek, it's a strong word. It refers to the human nature. You cannot be confused at all about whether the divine became human. He took the form of a body, became like us. And he says the word made his dwelling amongst us. He tabernacled amongst us, picking up the language of the Old Testament as God tabernacled with his people. God is now tabernacled. His tent has come and lived in a human body amongst us. That's why I guess we've just heard about the trip and overseas in Indonesia. We've heard about ministry to Muslims with the peace tent. And I guess ministry to a lot of others. But if they deny the divinity and the humanity of Jesus, then we are at odds. We have a different God. We have a different religion. You know when someone says to you, oh, we all believe in the same God at the end. No, we don't. No, we don't. Friends, Nabil Qureshi wrote the book Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. If you weren't aware, he passed away about 7 years ago of cancer in his early 30s. But he was born in California as a US citizen to Pakistani parents who were devout members of the peaceful Ahmadi sect of Islam. He said, my family was the most loving and tightly knit family. But they taught him from a young age because his parents were Muslim evangelists and teachers. He said, I was taught Urdu and Arabic before I learned English at the age of 4. By the age of 5, he read the entire Quran in Arabic and had memorized many chapters. Quite common in Islam. His parents trained him in apologetics so that he would not only believe in Islam, but could defend it and refute other religions like Christianity. But in August 2001, While a student at a university in Norfolk, Virginia, he observed a fellow student, a Christian, David Wood, reading his Bible in his free time. Nabil would read his Quran, and his mate, David, would read his Bible. He said, I hadn't seen Christians reading their Bibles around the place. So Nabil challenged David's belief in Christianity. He thought, I've been trained in apologetics. I'll convince this Christian that his religion is all made up and it's false. He began with a charge, and these are the charges you'll hear. The Bible has been corrupted over time. Wood, the Christian guy, wanted to be an apologist as well, so he was training how to reach Muslims, right? Lovingly, and they became good friends. And they debated and they argued with each other and put their arguments forward. Then Nabil says, after a while, I realized the Bible wasn't corrupted. That was just something that I was taught. The Bible was reliable. He next raised the objection that Jesus never claimed to be God. And David Wood started to show him through the scriptures the many times that Jesus showed that he's claimed to godhood. So he lost that one. Then he said, I challenged David that Jesus had never died on a cross. Then I examined the evidence and I was convinced by the evidence that he did die. He said, now 2.5 years later, Nabil raised the greatest stumbling block for accepting Christianity. Could one man die for another man's sins? And how could the one true God be a Trinity? Now reading the Bible, considering the claims for himself. And in return, David began to challenge Nabil's confidence in the claims of Islam. They studied primary sources, biographies, and Nabil eventually concluded that he could not reasonably hold to the idea that Muhammad is the greatest of prophets and history's most perfect man. As he read the story, he changed his mind. From December 2004 to April 2005, Nabil experienced 3 vivid dreams that strongly suggested to him that Christianity is true and that Christ should be followed. It leads to a crucial moment of decision. He said, I began mourning the impact of the decision I knew I had to make. Remember, his parents were evangelists, Muslim evangelists. They taught him from a young age that this is your picture of God. This is your picture of salvation. And all of a sudden, his world's been blown apart by the truth of the scriptures and the truth of the identity of Jesus. So in the first day of my second year of medical school became too much to bear. Yearning for comfort, I decided to skip school. Returning to my apartment, I placed the Quran and the Bible in front of me. I turned to the Quran, I found nothing of comfort. I opened up the Bible and I read these words, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. I needed those words, he says. Electric, the words leapt off the page and jump-started my heart. I could not put the Bible down. I began reading fervently, reaching Matthew 10:37, which taught me that I must love God more than my mother and my father. But Jesus, I said, accepting you would be like dying. I will have to give up everything. Next verse spoke to me. He who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, but he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So Jesus is very blunt, he said. For Muslims, he writes, following the gospel is more than a call to prayer. It is a call to die. Friends, with Ramadan upon us, there are opportunities to love our Muslim neighbours through the peace tent in La Kemba. When loving and speaking lovingly to your Muslim friends, you never know where the conversation might go. Ask them what it means to them. Ask them whether they go to the mosque. Ask them how they celebrate. I don't have a lot of Muslim friends. My wife works at Beverly Hills Girls High School as a head teacher of English. There's a lot of God talk in that school. She'll say to me, we have greater conversation about God in a Muslim-dominated school than in a secular Australian school. Open to talk about God and identity and death and the future. Who knows what God might do? Will you pray for David and Carol in Southeast Asia, reaching people of Muslim background? And I met some of the new believers while I was there. Will you pray for Emily and Montfort in North Africa? Again, Muslim-dominated country, small Christian population. That they would see that God came in the flesh to be our Saviour and that he died on the cross. It wasn't a phantom. God didn't just trick us, but it's the truth. But friends, you can't read these words without also thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because I think the focus in this 1 John is on the incarnation. No doubt, remember, they've seen and touched the life, the eternal life. You cannot talk about Jesus, the eternal life, without a reference to his resurrection. Amen? And Thomas, remember in John 20, 27, he sees and hears Jesus more than that. He touches Jesus. But what is the purpose of the proclamation in the last couple of minutes? We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard, so that you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship was the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. It said, we tell you the gospel so you can have authentic fellowship with other believers and with God. We want you to have real, deep, authentic fellowship. John 17:3 says, now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. To have authentic fellowship with people and with God means that we believe the apostolic testimony. We can't know God without knowing Christ. We can't have fellowship without receiving the truth. The incarnate God died on the cross for our sins to find forgiveness and fellowship with God. And notice that we have fellowship with the Godhead, with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Notice he puts them together. Because God is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So we have fellowship not simply with God, the Father, or with Jesus. And he mentions two members of the Godhead. And friends, if someone has a false understanding of Christ, we cannot have authentic fellowship with them. Sure, then we're friends and we can love them, but we are not brothers and sisters. Some of us say, oh, in the end, we're all brothers and sisters. We're all humans, part of this world. In one sense, yes, we're created in the image of God. But there's another dimension, another level when you're brothers and sisters in Christ. Years ago when I was at Springwood Baptist Church, the Baha'i faith teachers started to teach scripture in our schools. Never come across them before. And they were telling everyone that they taught Christianity. They advertised, we teach Christianity and Islam and Buddhism, Hinduism. We teach everything in our classes. We went, hold on now. We're worried that Christian parents are going to send their kids to Baha'i, they get a bit of everything. We said, you do not teach Christianity. A meeting was called with the scripture teachers. I remember the Baha'i teacher saying, I don't know what all the trouble is. In the end, we all just teach everyone to love one another. Isn't that the bottom line? It's very hard to fight against that bottom line, isn't it? And we're all there and everyone's quiet. We're looking at each other. I could not hold myself back. I said, well, in fact, I don't think that's the bottom line for us as Christians, because I don't think you teach Christianity at all, because Christianity believes that Christ, God's Son, entered our world to be our Savior, that he lived a perfect life, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, and he sacrificed his life on a cross to pay the penalty for our sins and our failures. We believe that God raised him from the dead on the third day, that he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And he calls men and women to repent and believe in him and find salvation. And he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father but through me. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. That's the bottom line. Please don't pretend that you teach Christianity when you have a false understanding of Christianity. Of course, in Baha'i faith, Jesus is just one of the many prophets leading up to other prophets. Don't sacrifice truth for unity. We write this to make our joy complete. Love that? So why do we do this? Our joy becomes complete when you become our brothers and our sisters. We have fellowship, we have friendship, intimacy in God. We do what we do because we want you to be our brothers and sisters. And Bede the Venerable from the 700s wrote, the joy of all teachers is complete when by their preaching they bring men into the fellowship of the Holy Church and also into the fellowship of God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, through whom the church is strengthened and grows. Friends, when you sit in an Alpha course and someone repents and believes, your joy is complete. When a youth leader sits with a young person and they give their life to Jesus on a Friday night or Sunday afternoon or a key convention or a camp, when you stand in that water with someone being baptized, that joy is complete. It's not just about a personal relationship with God. It's taking the gospel so others can come with you, become part of God's family, brothers and sisters. Friends, some of you have brothers and sisters you don't talk to very much. But you have brothers and sisters in Christ who are much closer and nearer and dearer because you are in Christ together. John says, wow, my joy becomes complete. That's why we do it. We should weep with tears of joy at every child, every youth, every adult, saved, baptized, and added to the church. We write this to make our joy complete. John Piper writes, the joy which is our Christian duty to pursue does not reach its climax in private communion with God. Don't be selfish that way. Rather, it reaches its fullest extent only when it is compounded by the joy of seeing others share in it with us. I'm praying for that this year, aren't you? You want some more brothers and sisters? You want some? Pray for them. Every life changed, every person baptized, now part of the fellowship, the authentic fellowship in Christ. Let me give you a final encouragement. I had to catch an Uber this week and I had to put in a car for some repairs, and I got in a car and he was a Pakistani Australian fellow. Too many Pakistanis today in my sermon for all my friends out there, right? Pakistani friends. By the way, how many Pakistanis in this place? Anyone from Pakistan? A couple there? Anywhere? A couple here? Yeah. And I didn't make up these stories specifically. It just happened to be this week. And I was talking to him, chatting. His son started to go to high school. I always start conversations. And he said, oh, he's going to a Muslim school. And I said, do you speak Arabic? He said, no, we don't speak Arabic. But because it's a Muslim school, they put him in the highest level Arabic. He doesn't speak Arabic. All the teachers speak to him in Arabic. I said, no, lower his level. So this father's a bit stressed about his son at a Muslim school because he doesn't speak Arabic. And I told him about my kids, and he was surprised I had a 32-year-old. Thank you. and grandkids. And we were chatting a little bit further, and then I went, okay, let's go. I said, oh, by the way, I'm a Christian pastor. And we have some Pakistani people in my church. He said, ah, Christian Pakistanis. He said, I sometimes go to a Christian Pakistani church in Revesby. It's not what I expected to hear. This kid's just joined the Muslim school, right? I said, why do you do that? He said, it's amazing. They cook this beautiful food. And all the members of the congregation, they cook this food and they will bring it for breakfast. I said, well, like breakfast or after the sermon? No, after the preacher finishes preaching. And I'll finish soon, don't worry. He said, after he finishes preaching, we all have a big meal together. They're beautiful food they cook. I said, you should keep going. Now, it just said to me, we just assume sometimes people have no interest in Christianity, no interest in God, they have no family members. Here's this Muslim guy from Pakistan sending his kid to a Muslim school who happens to drop in to a Pakistani Christian event in Revesby. I tried to Google it to find out where it was. Because of the food. You never know who might become your brother and sister in Christ. Are you ready to proclaim him? You never know what might happen. You might get a new brother or sister, a new brother and sister who walks in the authentic Christ. To God be the glory. Amen.